In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has described how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that subsequent to that, he had this increasing desire to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also given us a wonderful picture of the Christian life, in that he is holding himself forward, throwing himself forward, and pressing strenuously towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And having given us this quite detailed autobiographical portion, he then says to the church in Philippi, "Follow me." In other words, consider me to be an example, and other people like me, so that you might walk in this world as we have walked. In contrast to that, he then mentions that there are too many bad examples in the world that we are to avoid. If you were to go back to verse 2, you would see that there are some there that we might say destroy souls by a false legalistic kind of living, and we ought not to follow them. And then in verse 18 and verse 19, the focus is upon those who live lawlessly while they profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people are not to be followed either. Rather, what we have here are enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul sums the whole of their life up there at the end of his description in verse 19. He says, they mind earthly things. Now contrast that over against how Paul has described himself. They mind earthly things. Paul, on the other hand, quite clearly minds heavenly things. And in verse 20 to verse 21, he would have us do the same. And he enforces this exhortation that he's been giving to the Philippians in these words: "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." These words constitute our text this afternoon, and with the help of the Lord, we want to consider the heavenly-minded life. Note first of all here that we have a heavenly conversation. Verse 20. "For our conversation is in heaven." Now, if we read those words as they stand here in verse 20, and think of them the way we use the word conversation in our day, we will go astray. Because if I were to say to you, "our conversation," you would immediately think that we've been discoursing with one another, conversing with each other. In other words, we would have been talking about something. Paul says our conversation is in heaven. Does he therefore mean that we have this converse in heaven? But when we look at the Greek word behind this English translation, we'll discover that that's really not the thought of Paul at all. It may be a part of it, but it's certainly not the whole. Because the word conversation that he uses here describes the whole of our life. Indeed, he's used it before, and we explained this then, way back in chapter 1, verse 27. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." We said he's talking about the whole of your life, that our lives would not contradict, but rather confirm the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But this word is a word that really describes the affairs of the city, public affairs, even the laws of citizenship. It's the word that we would get politics from. It's also the word that we get police from, or if you came from Glasgow, you would actually pronounce it in the Greek way. You would call them the polis. That's the word from which this is ultimately drawn. It has to do with city life, citizenship. And so in other translations, you'll have verse 20 put like this: "For our citizenship is in heaven." What it reminds us is that as Christians, although we live in this world, yet we are not of this world. And I want to apply that this afternoon in three ways. This heavenly conversation that we have, what does it look like? What does it mean? Well, in the first place, it reminds us that our allegiance is to heaven. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Our allegiance is to heaven. And it's there that our great king reigns. He doesn't have his seat in Washington, but rather he reigns over Washington. He's enthroned in glory, and we as his servants live in this world under his law. So to have your conversation or your citizenship in heaven is to remember that you are first of all governed from there, and that you are to live your life in this world by his standards. Is that not part of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? Thy will be done in earth, even as it is in heaven. That's a petition that the Lord would so work in our own lives. Subdue us unto his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. That these heavenly laws would be fulfilled in the obedience of our lives. But putting that in the context of this letter, when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, which was a colony of Rome, reminds us that this was one of those radical Christian concepts in the New Testament period. For our citizenship, he says to this colony, for our citizenship is in heaven. Brethren, these were people who were citizens of the Roman Empire, who would have to swear allegiance to the Roman emperor upon the pain of death. And Paul's saying, while that may be so, we are most certainly in this world. Yet Christian allegiance is first to the greater king. So yes, they would render unto Caesar the things that were Caesar's, but they would never render unto Caesar the things that were God's. But where these clashes came into their experience, these clashes of allegiance, they would choose Christ and his government over against Rome and her government. So it was that many of them, refusing to bow to the pagan laws that were being enforced upon them, chose death out of faithfulness to Christ. So it has been since that day and continues into our own day that these clashes of allegiance come, and those whose conversation is in heaven recognize that their duty is to obey God rather than men. You can think of our brethren in China. You can think of how more common these clashes are becoming in our own experience in Western society. Our allegiance is to heaven. But a second thing here about this heavenly conversation is that our affections are in heaven. Christ and the things that belong to his kingdom are chief in the affections of his children. So we began our service this afternoon with that call to worship from Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, set your affections upon things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. As citizens of this kingdom, our heart is in heaven while we live upon earth, so that everything we do in this earth is to be governed by that great affection. And our Lord Jesus Christ is all and in all to us in all things that we do. It's the great overarching principle. Our conversation is in heaven. Our affections are there. In practical terms, brethren, that means that you are not to let anything steal your heart away from Christ, because it's a kind of spiritual treason. You live in this world with your heart toward heaven. And you do so because of the superior excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ to anything that this world can ever offer us as a motive to our obedience. When we consider that, then this principle draws out of our soul an entire life of obedience that the Word of God describes as our reasonable service. Our affections are in heaven. He is all and in all in everything that we do. So whether we're eating, whether we're drinking, whether we're working, whether we're enjoying recreation, these things are good in and of themselves, but they are never an end or a goal to us in and of themselves. In everything we do, as one writer has said, as citizens of heaven, our soul is toward where it loves, not where it lives. That's a helpful way to remember it. Our soul is toward where it loves, not where it lives. Our allegiance, our affections. The third thing here then is our aim is toward heaven. Does it not follow this world in its present state, not being the end point or terminus for the Christian? Then our aim goes way beyond this present here and now. We're strangers and we're pilgrims upon the earth. So it has been since the earliest times. Abraham was described in this way, a stranger and a pilgrim upon the earth. He sought a country, a heavenly country, a better country. And so all those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham likewise. Maybe you feel this in your own experience. Indeed, I would suggest to you that you will feel it increasingly the more sanctified you become and the closer that you live to Christ in this world. You're going to sense that you're alienated from the present. You're going to feel like a homesick foreigner. You'll be thinking of home. You'll be thinking of things that are not normal to you here, not comfortable for you here. And you'll be looking for that place that your soul really is conformed to in heart and life. It's been like this, as I said, for Christians in every generation. The more heavenly minded you become, the more this sense of alienation with the present will grow. I would go further so as to say that this will be feeling particularly keenly in a culture like ours, which seems to be rapidly accelerating in ungodliness. A sense of homesickness will grow. Some of you older people have watched the demise. You can think of what things were when you were born and you're shocked to find them what they are now. That kind of thing creates a frustrated longing for heaven, does it not? I think the Word of God speaks about this in a number of ways. If you turn to Psalm 81 and look there at verse 5, there's a reference made here to Israel in Egypt and their cultural discomfort is referred to. Psalm 81 and verse 5. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. There's Israel in Egypt. He says, I was a stranger. Now, you know, I've recently moved to America. I feel quite comfortable in your culture. And one of the things that aids that is that you do speak a kind of English. My sister, around the same time, moved to Luxembourg, where they speak French. It's been harder for her to settle into life there, though much closer to the United Kingdom, than it has been for us to settle into this culture. So many similarities. But do we not feel, as Christians, within a secular culture, that we are like Israel? We're passing through a land whose speech we hear and we do not understand. When people articulate in plain English that it's justifiable and ethically appropriate to murder children, partially born, even after birth, we stand back and think, I don't get that. How can anybody think like that? When we hear people speak in plain English that there's no such thing as two genders, and then they start saying gender is as fluid and you can have as many genders as you wish, it's like, are they speaking Egyptian? We have a sense of alienation within our souls, don't we? So the longing arises for our heavenly home and our heavenly family, where all will speak the language of Canaan, and the whole conversation and life and culture will be godly and God-glorifying. Incidentally, that is why we ought to love the church, because we come in from this strange culture and we find the beginning of this culture that I'm describing in the church on earth. It's vital, vital that we have fellowship and communion with one another in this alien culture that we're found living in. Heavenly conversation then, our allegiance is to heaven, our affections are to heaven, and our aim is toward heaven. The second thing here is heavenly expectation. Not only are we living in this world when we're not off it, but Paul goes on to tell us that we're looking for something while we're in it. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuous theme of Scripture. Job had the desire, the Psalms have the desire, the New Testament has the desire and calls it the blessed hope of his glorious appearing for the Church of Christ. Of course, I'm referring to the second coming or the return of the Lord Jesus. Consider here then, under this heading, the heavenly expectation, who it is we wait for. And I say who because it's not just an abstract hope. It's not what we wait for, even in the sense of all the blessings that are promised to us when Jesus comes. No, it's particular. It's who we wait for. Paul says, from whence also we look for a person. He's the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can think of all the ways that the Word of God describes his coming to us and the titles that it uses for the Lord Jesus. And they each have their own individual emphasis. But here, I think Paul is placing the emphasis in the first place upon Jesus the Savior. Jesus the Savior. And in that, he's really stressing how Jesus is going to come for you and I, the Church of God. When our Lord returns, when he appears in the clouds of heaven and every eye shall see him, he will appear as the great Savior of the Church of Christ. He will come for us as he who has paid the price of our redemption upon the cross. He will come according to everything he has promised, and he will fulfill everything that he has won for us. And so we sit here in this state of alienation in a culture that doesn't appreciate Christianity. And we live in the flesh, and we wrestle with indwelling sin and all these things. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in that day, he comes to complete the application of our salvation. He comes to put an end to all of our sins. He comes in order that we might be saved, body and soul, forever. Paul says, you're in this world, your conversation is in heaven, and while you live, you look for the coming of Jesus, your Savior. But Paul expands the term, doesn't he? So it's not just Jesus the Savior. We can also think here of Jesus the Judge, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've heard that name before in this very epistle. If you turn back to chapter 2 and look at verse 9, Paul says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The picture there is of all men from the entirety of human history, bowed down before the Judge of all the earth. The day that God spoke of and gave testimony to all men by the resurrection of the dead, that day has come. He's going to judge all men by the man whom he hath appointed, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's something not only for Christians to think about, that he will come for us as Jesus the Savior. But that's something for you, if you're not a Christian, to think about. Because he will come and deal with you as a judge. In that day, he is going to destroy every last one of his enemies. He's going to judge you according to your works in perfect justice. Every thought, every word, every deed, every false attitude, every sinful motive, he will take account of every one of them, and he will weigh it against the perfection of his law. He will declare you guilty, and he will condemn you to everlasting judgment. And so while he comes as the Savior of his church, at the same time, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who know not God and who did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians live in this world and they look for that day. But every one of us here this afternoon, whether we declare ourselves to be Christian or not, we're all in the end waiting for that day. So the wonderful truth here is who we wait for, but it begs this second question, doesn't it? How are you waiting? If all that I've said is true, and it is, according to God's word, how are you waiting for this day? Whether you are a believer or whether you're not, how are you waiting for this day? Well, can I offer you three ways that you ought to be waiting? First of all, carefully. Are you waiting carefully for the coming of the Lord Jesus? Remember how Jesus told many parables about this, like the parable of the 10 virgins. And there they were, representing the church. They're not those who are paying no attention to the coming of the Lord. They're those who are all professing to be waiting for the coming of the Lord. But five were foolish and five were wise. Five had made preparation and five had failed to. The hour came when the bridegroom appeared, and five were frantically looking for an answer to their dilemma, and they didn't get one. They were shut out of Christ forever. If I could bring that to your own experience and try to make it real for you this afternoon. I know it's hard to imagine this because every day is like another day. But suppose Christ were to come back today. How would he find you waiting? Carefully? What kind of virgin would describe you? One who had oil in the lamp, ready, prepared for the coming of the Lord? Or one who was professing much, but in essence, unprepared? To make that question a little bit more powerful, can I ask you to consider how many things you do care about? And how relatively trivial those things are in comparison to this. You care about money. You care about diet. Sugar kills, I'm not going to eat sugar. Gluten kills, I'm not going to eat gluten. We take so much care about these things. And then someone comes and says, well, are you careful at all about the salvation of your soul? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? And you're like a foolish person. We're careful about all these things, but yet not this. If you're here this afternoon and your hope is not in Christ, you need to take care immediately for the issues of your soul. But it's not just non-Christians who need to wait carefully. It's Christians as well. Because this truth is to have a profoundly sanctifying influence upon you. You remember how John puts it in 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. A glorious thought. Paul can't even describe how glorious it is. But how ought we to live in the light of that? Listen to verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So if you're here this afternoon and you know that you're a Christian, this truth is to promote careful Christian living. To put it another way, you don't want Christ to return to find you in the grip of some sin, do you? You don't want Christ to return to find you languishing month after month with coldness of heart. How well do we say to the unconverted, what would it be for you today if Jesus were to return? How would he find you? How would he find you, Christian? Saved by the skin of your teeth? Built upon one foundation of Christ, wood, hay, stubble, all of your life a waste, having gone up in smoke. No matter how holily you live in this world, the moment you're translated by death from this world to the next is going to be an unspeakable shock to your soul. The holiness of heart and the holiness of the culture that you will live in then will be unspeakably shocking. But the thought of that is to make you live in this world to minimize the shock. Now it's like I've almost contradicted myself, an unspeakable shock, yes. But if we strive after holiness, living in this world to reduce the shock of heaven, we've grasped what this heavenly expectation is to do to our lives. We live carefully. And then if we do, we'll also live happily, because this is the blessed or the happy hope of the church. The Christian is looking forward to the coming of the Lord with exceeding joy. And the anticipated joy of that day breaks into all our sorrows in the present. And it tempers them all. So as we said midweek, if a loved one dies in Christ, we sorrow and the pain is real. A husband or wife, they've been joined together as one for 40 or 50 years and death rends that bond and they feel that they're broken in two. The pain of that, someone who's gone through it is the only one who knows what it is. And yet they sorrow, not as those who have no hope. Because for their loved one, it's absent from the body and it's present with the Lord. And it's the shocking reality of glory that we've just been describing. They have gone home. They're no longer aliens, strangers and pilgrims. And then when afflictions come, you set all of the affliction and pain that we suffer in this world over against the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. And what you will find is that these prolonged afflictions that seem to give you no rest and have no end will suddenly appear, even in this world, to be relatively short. And the weight of them as they crush down upon you is tempered by a greater weight of joy and glory that is going to crush down upon you forevermore. This heavenly conversation, it permeates our life. This heavenly expectation, it upholds us in the deepest straits that we pass through. Carefully waiting, happily waiting, eagerly waiting. We look for this day with longing hearts and we say with the church, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In doing that, brethren, you unite with the already glorified saints in heaven. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Listen carefully, children. Well, verse 9 to explain who's speaking. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. It's a very interesting thing that he saw. He saw the souls of those who were beheaded. Souls don't have heads, by the way. That head was cut off long ago, and with the body, it's rotting in the ground somewhere. But there they were, disembodied souls in heaven. And what are they crying? Verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Oh, they're not just concerned about personal vengeance. They want God to be vindicated. We were your servants, and it looks as though we died in vain. How long until you vindicate the cause for which we died? But you see in this cry that these glorified souls, they're not perfectly satisfied, are they? Do you know why? Because their bodies are still in the grave, and those bodies await the resurrection. And with the angels of God in heaven right now, a part of their longing cry is, Lord, how long? How long until you return for your church? How long until the world sees the full manifestation of your glory? How long until our redemption is completed? Not only do the saints in heaven thus cry, but the whole creation groans. Romans chapter 8. Because it's under the curse that came into the world because of our sins. in Psalm 98 that we sang earlier, the groaning creation is singing in jubilation. What for? Because the Lord is coming. To judge the earth comes He. He'll judge His folk in righteousness, the people faithfully. The whole creation, its groaning, is personified, singing this song of praise, because finally this groaning curse is going to be lifted. Brethren, if the whole creation groans for that day, ought not Christians to groan for it? Ought we not, along with the glorified in heaven, ought we not to groan with the creation itself? Come, Lord Jesus. The sad reality is too many Christians are living in this world in such a way that they would say, hang on, Lord. Hang on. We're having a pretty good time here. We're pretty comfortable here. All's pretty good here. Wait, Lord. Will you not delay your coming? Does that not more fit with what Paul says of these others? They mind earthly things, but not Paul, not those who, like Paul, live in this world looking for the world to come. Heavenly conversation, heavenly expectation. Thirdly, heavenly transformation. Verse 21, this Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. This is what Jesus will do for us when He returns at last. He's going to fashion our vile bodies like unto His glorious body. Well, that confronts us with this wonderful truth about the resurrection of our body. The vile body that He describes isn't describing necessarily a sinful body, though it is sinful. But the word has more to do with the body of our humiliation. In fact, it's the same word that's used of Christ in chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. That word, humbled. It's the same idea here in verse 21. This humbled body, this vile body, this body of our humiliation. Well, God is going to take that body, and He is going to transform it so that it is literally the same form as His resurrected and glorified body. Well, we say hallelujah. And then you say, Pastor, what will that be like? And Pastor says, I don't know. I don't know. Who can tell? But what I can do is read you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul tries to tell us, by way of contrasts, things that we know, he tries to tell us what this resurrection body will be. Now listen to it. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? He begins to answer. And he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And he continues down to verse 53 and verse 54. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. A number of contrasts of what our body is and what our body will be. What is clear from this? Two things. We will have an immortal body. An immortal body. This mortal will put on immortality. And never again will we be subject to death. But we will have a body that is perfectly fitted and adapted to eternity. All the seeds, all the effects of death are going to be removed. Now, closely linked with that is that it will also be an incorruptible body. It is sown into the grave in corruption. Literally, that means it's going to rot and waste away. All of our flesh is going to break down. Maybe you've watched on television something about pathology and they find a dead body. And they start looking at signs on that body to predict the time of death. And if there are marks in the body, they're able to tell if it happened before death or after death. Because as soon as we die, this rotting process begins. Your flesh, your organs, your skin, they're all going to break down to their constituent elements of dust. But Jesus comes and he recomposes our decomposed bodies and he fashions a body like unto his own that will never see corruption or breakdown ever again. What a message to you and me. Because be sure of this today, brethren. You and I are dying before each other's eyes today. Oh, what a philosophy of life. It's true. I'm watching you die. 5 seconds ago, you were more alive than you are now. We're dying. Our bodies are breaking down. The lines of our face tell this ongoing story. The graying of our hair, or the falling out of our hair, as it may be, constantly reminding us that we are literally dying every day. Our muscles lose tone. Our memories fail. We become a prey to disease as we are slowly taken to the grave. But then Jesus comes. And there is no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more disease, no more aging, no more dying. But the inheritance of God's people by way of this heavenly transformation will be incorruptible immortality. The resurrection of our bodies. But Paul doesn't stop there. He anticipates questions. And so having told us of the resurrection of the body, he then removes our doubts. Do you see it at the end of verse 21? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, when you talk about the resurrection of the body, children expose our own doubts. They say, well, how's this going to be? Daddy, you say that Christians are going to be raised at the last day and Jesus is going to put them back together and it's going to be the same body that they have now, though glorified. You say, yes, son. But what about those who were eaten by lions? What about those who were burnt at the stake? What about all those cremated people? What's Jesus going to do with them? How's he going to put them back together again? Paul says, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Hasn't he already subdued your soul? Hasn't he? As a Christian? Hasn't he already resurrected one half of your nature, your spiritual nature? And hasn't he been subduing that soul ever since in the work of sanctification? Isn't he doing it today by the word? Doesn't he do it through prayer and the sacraments? Doesn't he enable you to live more and more unto God and die unto sin? And hasn't he made countless souls perfect the moment that they died and enter into heaven? And will he not reign until all his enemies bow at his feet, until all his people are gathered into the everlasting fold? And is he not Lord over the entire material universe, so that every particle of dust is under the sovereign bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ? You say yes, 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 and yes. These things are true, Pastor. He is able to subdue all things unto himself. Then will he leave your bodies that he came to save? Will he leave them in the grave? No, brethren, he will comfort them. And all who have walked in this life by heavenly conversation, who loved his appearing and looked for it with heavenly expectation, he will raise their bodies and fashion them like unto his in heavenly transformation. Wherever they died, however they died, whenever they died, he will leave none of them. The sea will give up the dead. The martyrs who were burned to ash, and we who will return to the dust, he will remake from the dust again, and in these bodies you will live to forever praise him who gave body and soul for you. What our Lord Jesus Christ assumed, he has redeemed. If he assumed our souls, he redeems our souls. If he assumed our body, he redeems our body. Now then, since this is true, what manner of men and women and children ought we to be? Well, just like Paul says, away with earthly mindedness and cultivate this heavenly mindedness so as to live in this world that the whole of our lives, our conversation, is in heaven. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.